Well, good evening. It's a privilege and pleasure, as always, to have the opportunity for us to look into the Word of God. And if you wouldn't mind opening up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And if you can open up to verse 16 is going to be the verse that we're going to be teaching on. We're going to be looking at. But if you open to verse 12, we're going to read verses 12 to 16 just for context. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And I read 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, I read, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, our gracious God, we come before thy throne this evening, Lord, seeking thy face, wishing to know thy truth. O Lord, we pray, along with our Lord and our Saviour, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, as we look into this one verse, this concluding verse of the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, Lord, we pray for a deepening and correct understanding of this verse, Lord, and how it fits in with the rest of the chapter and the rest of this epistle, and also in the broader context of your word. Help us to understand these truths, and help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to apply them in our lives, in ministry, and in all things that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at verse 16 of this chapter 4 under the title, Persevering in Life and Doctrine. Persevering in Life and Doctrine. I have a 4-point outline. After just a point of correction from last week's message that our pastor Mark pointed out, he pointed out a way that he's big on alliteration, so he pointed out a way how I could line up my outlines all starting with the same letter. So I felt under great pressure this week as preparing my notes to make sure that I got the outline right, never mind the message. So if the message is a bit off, don't blame me, I got the outline right. So the first point of the outline is, in our 4-point outline, number one, paying attention to one's life. Number two, paying attention to one's doctrine. Number three, persevering in life and doctrine. And number four, persevering and preservation. So first heading under paying attention to one's life, verse 16 starts off by saying, take heed unto thyself. Now Paul the Apostle here goes on to tell Timothy to take heed to himself. In other words, to pay attention to himself, to pay attention to his style of life. In many ways, this verse is a summary or conclusion on verses 7 to 12, where the Apostle has already commanded Timothy to watch his life in respect to living godly. Now, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 tells us, it says, examine thyself to see if thou be in the faith. It says, don't you know that Christ dwells within you, lest you be a reprobate, or other translations say, unless you fail the test. So that verse tells us that professing believers are to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. Not all who profess faith actually possess it. So we're told to examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. Also, the first epistle of John deals at great length, extensively, on the issue of assurance of eternal life, knowing if we actually possess eternal life, as it outlines a series of tests for the professing believer to see if one is truly in the faith. For example, in chapter 1 we see it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for example, that test would be that a true believer is sensitive to the sin in their life. When we have experienced regeneration and we know the grace of our God in a saving way, we become more sensitive to our sin. Although we have an assurance that we are forgiven, we know that God has taken away our guilt and we stand rightly with him, we become more sensitive to our sin. That's a test of being a genuine believer. Also, there are other tests, for example, in 1 John, where it talks about if we hate our brother, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if somebody hates their brother or their sister in Christ, or hates anyone really, they are showing evidence that they are a murderer at heart, and such person is not a characteristic of a regenerate individual. But it should be noted, of course, though, that even in all those tests in 1 John, none of us obey them perfectly. We all have weak moments at times, but it's not about a style of life when we examine one's life over a period of time. Now, it's my opinion that the biblical basis for assurance of salvation has been lost in many evangelical churches today, and even neglected in others who ought to know better. The Apostle Peter, I believe it was, who said that we should make our calling and election sure. It's something, biblical assurance is something we ought to seek out and be proactive in seeking in our lives. If we lack assurance, we're supposed to seek it. Many have combined, I know our brother in the States, Paul Washer, has pointed this out in his sermons on the issue of assurance. I believe he's spot on in this, where he said that many have combined two biblical doctrines that are true biblical doctrines and lost them both. And those doctrines being the security of the believer are known as perseverance or preservation of the saints, in which those who are saved by God are kept by God, and the doctrine of biblical assurance, knowing we're saved. And a lot of evangelicals, they have combined both and actually lost both doctrines, because what they say is, if someone doubts their salvation, well, they say, you know, of course you're saved. You made a profession and God has promised that all who, you know, call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quoting that verse, of course, out of context and what it actually means. But, you know, mixing them both together and losing them both, because yes, it is biblical that he who began a good work in us shall finish it. That is true. And yet it is biblical that God tells us to seek, that the believer ought to have an assurance and we're to seek it. But at the same time, we also know that there are people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to profess to be known by him. But as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me that day, but I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, if the scripture stresses self-examination so much to the professing believer, how much more should a minister, Timothy in this case, seek to examine himself, as he is responsible for leading others in the faith and in holiness of life? Secondly, the second outline was paying attention to one's doctrine. Paying attention to one's doctrine. Verse 16 continues, and unto the doctrine. So we see here it says in verse 16, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, or unto the teaching, some of the translations render it. Now, just like there are some who have theological knowledge but don't watch their life, there are some that don't watch their doctrine as well. As a minister and example to all believers, Timothy was told here by Paul to watch both closely, that is, both his life and his doctrine. And we are to follow this admonition also. We as Christians are supposed to watch both. Watch our doctrine, the teaching, which we believe and hold to, and which we teach of our ministers of the gospel. And we're to watch also our life, that we walk closely with our God in sincerity and without hypocrisy. Now, we can't know God without knowing about God. But knowing about God in and of itself is not enough. There's always people on either extreme. There are people who could tell you a great deal about God. They could be a mine of information in different from works of systematic theology from Genesis to Revelation, but they may not know God. They may not have been born again, born of the Spirit. But yet there are also people, which I think is one of the more common problems of our day, who profess to know God, but yet walk in the light of that God told them this or God told them that, or they claim to be walking in God's will for their life, but they're, you know, living a life that's totally contrary to God's character, or they seem to believe God is directing them in a way which is totally contrary to the way God's character works or what God commands in his word. Now, third point was persevering in life and doctrine. Verse 16 says, after Paul admonishes Timothy to take heed unto himself and unto the doctrine, says, continue in them. Now, considering the context, you see, this word in the Greek can be transferred, continue, like the King James translates it here, but it also can be translated as persevere. Some translations render persevere. I believe contextually that's the better rendering, persevering in them. You see, Paul called Timothy to persevere in a life of godliness. You know, he didn't just say, be godly today. He encourages Timothy on an ongoing basis to a life of godliness, to commitment, to devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also likewise to persevere in doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, that he was to know the correct doctrine of the Bible, but also to teach it as well, to persevere in that as well. Well, how do we know that it was applied to both himself and the church? Like, in other words, how do we know that Paul meant here that it was both his personal doctrine of knowing the Word of God and also for teaching? Well, I believe the context shows us in the following verse, or the following phrase, should I say, in the same verse, where it says, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So, when you pay attention to your life, Timothy, when you pay attention to the doctrine, that doctrine that you are now building yourself up in the faith, but also for the purpose of teaching the body, in doing this, you shall ensure your own salvation and the people that hear you. Now, which brings us to our final point in our outline, which deliberately I've had more notes on this point because I think it's the most, the point that I need to spend more time on explanation. It's the fourth point of persevering and preservation, or the relationship between the two. Verse 16, as it continues, as we read, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, this is the most difficult part of this verse, I would submit to you, in interpretation, or puts more challenges of things that have to be considered. Now, I'd ask a question. Is this verse saying that if Timothy lives godly and is sound in his doctrine, he will save himself and his hearers? Is it saying that? Well, yes, it is, but what does that mean? That's what we need to ask. There are some who believe in a totally works-based salvation. It's called the Pelagian view of salvation, which basically how it works is they believe that man, human beings, are made not good, but not evil. They're made basically with a blank slate, not in particular a sinful nature. And they would believe in regards to the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, that they set merely a bad example for the human race. That they, as a consequence, humanity did not fall into a sinful state, or we didn't inherit a sinful nature. So they believe that, and as a consequence, obviously, they also believe that that they would deny, as a outworking of that, they would deny that death is a consequence of sin in and of itself, because they believe death is just a natural process. It's a biological, natural process. It's not particularly a result of sin. But the Bible obviously makes reference to the fact that, you know, death goes back to the fall, where obviously God said in Genesis, he said, if you eat of that tree, the forbidden tree, obviously, you shall surely die if you eat the fruit of that tree. Now, on this issue of Pelagianism, Pelagianism itself, where it gets its name, it was based on one of the originators of the belief, who at least systematized it to some degree, which was a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius, and many who have held his belief, if I'm recalling correctly now, did believe that based on the presuppositions of its view, believed that it was possible, and indeed they were sure that at some point people have lived perfectly without sinning. And although the teaching itself does not deny the existence of the grace of God, it denies that it's absolutely necessary for the individual. It's helpful, but it's not absolutely necessary. That's the Pelagian view, which again came from Pelagius, who lived in the 4th and 5th century. Now the Bible refutes this teaching all over, but one of the clearest refutations is in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which would refute at least the practical outworkings of the Pelagian doctrine and denial of original sin, in that you know, points out that all have sinned. There's no one without sin. Now it is a heresy. It's a damnable one. The heresy denies original sin, that because of Adam's sin being, like, original sin, just let me explain it, to articulate. Original sin basically is the teaching that Adam's sin, Adam being our federal head, the federal head of the human race, through Adam we all sinned in Adam, and that Adam's sin was imputed to the human race that would descend from him, and that we all inherit a sinful nature. Now, original sin, as outlined above, that I've just mentioned, is a biblical doctrine that doesn't just originate from the New Testament. It also is mentioned, for example, like if you consider Psalm 51, verse 5, where David said in his psalm of repentance, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David, you know, mentioning there that he was born with a sinful nature, a nature that had had inherently a desire for evil, a desire for sin. Now, there's many that have embraced this teaching of Pelagianism, or at least some of its tenets, if not entirely. For example, the Eastern Orthodox Church would see similarly, like Pelagians view, as Adam being merely a bad example, rather than we inheriting original sin from Adam, in the sense of it being imputed to us. And they would also see Christ merely being just a good example to us following the life of Christ, rather than a definite propitiation for the sins of God's people. Now, another person who also incorporates at least some points of this view in more modern times was someone who was even heralded by a lot of evangelicals as a great revivalist. And the name of that man was Charles Grandison Finney. Finney was known as one of the main pioneers and spearheaders of the Second Great Awakening. Was a Presbyterian originally, but when quoting, sitting under the teaching of the total depravity of man and original sin, that he could not bear that teaching. If you look up Finney's Systematic Theology, it's free to view it on ccel.org. If you read his Systematic Theology and you read under the subject of, he has a subject on moral depravity, And he basically says that most of the evangelical church, or most of the church of his day, which would apply today as well, on the issue of moral depravity from original sin, had it wrong. He believed in what was called a physical depravity, that the fall had an effect on us physically, but not morally. In that respect, Finney also denied basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, like justification by faith alone. He did not believe that Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed to the believer. Didn't believe that, and denied it. And I remember hearing R.C. Sproul, when he was being asked questions about Finney. He says, a lot of people argue about Finney, whether he was orthodox, whether he was unorthodox, whether he was a heretic, or whether he was a sound biblical teacher that we ought to respect and admire. And he says, instead of getting into arguments, I just tell people, read Finney. Read him on these issues and it will speak for itself. I can testify to that. If you read his systematic theology and his chapters on justification, on the issue of moral depravity, it will speak for itself. The man was not orthodox or biblical. He was more Pelagian, even rather than the next position, which I move on to, is we've already looked at that. This part of our verse in verse 16, where it says, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. It's not teaching Pelagianism, obviously, of a works-based salvation. There's a second view, though, which is often misrepresented as a pure work salvation, which it is not, which is the view that, say, Roman Catholicism would hold, which Roman Catholicism is often misrepresented for possessing or teaching a works-based salvation. It doesn't actually. It teaches works and faith-based salvation in combination with one another. So you have your works through sacraments and penance and all these things, plus you have what Christ did at the cross, and you merge the two of them together, but both are necessary. Your works do play a role in it, but they're not complete. Obviously, Christ's sacrifice is necessary. Without Christ's sacrifice, we need Christ's righteousness infused to us. That's what they believe happens at baptism of an infant, for example. But that's the second view, which also I would plainly state is unbiblical and heretical. For we see, for example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we see here that we're saved by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it says, what does it say about works? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that where the works come in, we're saved unto good works, but they do not play a part in our salvation, in the sense of our justification. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So if Paul is not saying to Timothy here that you'll save yourself completely by your own works, or he's not teaching a faith and works-based salvation, what is he teaching? Well, like I've already affirmed, and I believe what the biblical doctrine is here, is that we're saved by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone, not according to our works, but unto a life of good works, rather. What is Paul saying if he's not saying those two things? Well, what he is saying is, and I believe, I just thought from reading the commentaries, going through some of the commentaries on this, I thought, like, there's sometimes you will know exactly what a verse is teaching, but sometimes you just can't beat away certain commentators in the past that the Lord has given to us put it. And I think on this particular point here, John Calvin put it very well. He said, it says here, now this exhortation applies to the whole body of the church, that they may not take offense at the simplicity which both quickens souls and preserves them in health. Nor ought they to think it strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church. For certainly all that is gained to God is saved. And it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the unfaithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous to the church, so the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. True, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. Our salvation is therefore the gift of God alone, because from him alone it proceeds, and by his power alone it is performed, and therefore to him alone, as the author, it must be ascribed. But the ministry of men is not on the account excluded. So here it goes into, Calvin's going into here, the issue of the difference between primary and secondary causes here. He's pointing out that God is the primary cause of salvation. Salvation comes from God and God alone. But God does use secondary means, secondary causes to bring about that redemption plan. Now, it says here, like I just said, like I just finished off on here, it says, but the ministry of men is not on that account excluded, nor does all this interfere with the salutary tendency of that government on which, as Paul shows, the prosperity of the church depends. Moreover, this is altogether the work of God, because it is he who forms good pastors and guides them by his Spirit and blesses their labor that it may not be ineffectual. If thus a good pastor is the salvation of his hearers, let bad and careless men know that their destruction must be ascribed to those who have the charge of them. For as the salvation of the flock is the crown of the pastor, so from careless pastors all that perishes will be required. Again, a pastor is set to save himself when by faithfully discharging the office committed to him, he serves his calling, not only because he avoids that terrible vengeance which the Lord threatens by Ezekiel, quote, his blood will I require at thy hand, end quote, Ezekiel 33:8 is the reference there, but because it is customary to speak of believers as performing their salvation when they walk and persevere in the course of their salvation. Of this mode of expression we have spoken in our exposition of the Epistle of the Philippians. Now, that's end quote from Calvin. So what Calvin is finishing off, and I think this is where we might need just to conclude and just explain, is that he's pointing out a reference to Philippians 2, which basically the reference where it states, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for he is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So he's pointing out here that the way God, once we are justified by faith alone in Christ, immediately the process of sanctification begins in the Christian life. Now, unlike justification, sanctification is a process in which God and the believer are both involved in. Both involved in the sense that, as the preceding verse in that passage in Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who's the emphasis on there? The emphasis is on the believer. That work out your salvation is a striving. That's what it's talking about. It's persevering. We persevere. But then the follow-on verse that says, announce the source of it. It says, for he is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's pointing out that the believer actively works out their faith in persevering, in striving, wanting to put to death the members of the flesh, like I believe, I think it's Colossians 3 speaks of, if I'm not mistaken, but putting to death the members of the flesh. That's a thing that all believers are called to. We're all called to do that. And in a sense, when we are doing that, by the grace of God, we are persevering in the Christian faith. The Bible says, only he who endures to the end shall be saved. But we also see in Philippians close up the very reason why we persevere is because God is preserving us. God is keeping us in his grace. So it's a twofold thing. You see, there's some people that teach preservation without persevering. And there's some people that teach persevering without preservation. They have to go hand in hand. You see, I've said before on this subject that I wholeheartedly believe this, as I'm closing up, that persevering without preservation is legalism. That's what it is. It's legalism. It's works righteousness. But preservation without persevering is lawlessness. It's the non-lordship salvation put out by the likes of Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey and whatnot that John MacArthur spoke out against in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It's the Bible teaches both. It teaches that we are called to persevere, and the elect of God do persevere. But why do we persevere? We persevere because God is graciously preserving us each step of the way. And when I was going over my notes on this, I thought I'd better stress this very, very explicitly, especially with Benny being here, but he's not, because he'd be quick to say to me, he said, well, Joe, you know, it's not us, it's God who keeps us in the faith. Well, absolutely, amen. But the Bible does say, and I believe Calvin noted correctly here, is that God, the primary cause and originator of our salvation, seeks to use the means of, obviously, from the very beginning, if you think about it, when someone preaches the gospel to you and witnesses, God is using an evangelist or somebody to preach to you, right? Then, you know, when you are quickened and you believe on Christ, you are justified by faith alone in Christ. And in a totally monergistic work of God, a monergistic work of God meaning God alone. But then you're automatically in the narrow way. You're in that road that is narrow, that is tight, that they're striving, persevering, which God is the one seeing to it that you will persevere. But every step of the way, you're feeling it. You're feeling the temptations. You're feeling the issues of self-denial. You're feeling the issue of persevering in the faith. Well, ultimately, it's down to preservation. That God has sought to that you would be kept by his power. I'll just close as we pray with what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, where he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh Father, we do bless you and thank you for privileged to look into your word, Lord. I ask for mercy and forgiveness for any which way that I have not been able to stress perhaps the full extent or accuracy of what this verse is teaching in the broader respect. I feel sometimes, especially in the verses that have been controversial and most attacked within the Christian faith, is such you feel, I think, a greater degree of responsibility to accurately expound the text. And I pray, Lord, you would give us the grace, Lord, to filter everything we've heard tonight through the whole revelation of your word. That, Lord, I pray you'd help us even as a church as we continue by faith to endeavor to expound the word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, that you would just help us to get a greater understanding, Lord, of the whole counsel of God, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, I pray, Lord, concerning especially what we consider tonight, that you would help us, Lord, to take heed, like Paul told Timothy to take heed. Help us to take heed to our life and our doctrine, Lord. Help us to walk closely with you, our God, to know you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is eternal life. But help us, Lord, to know the depths, the riches, the height, the breadth. It helps to know like all what you have been pleased to reveal to us, because you said that those things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. But the things that you have not revealed belong to you alone. They are yours. And we do not wish to pry into those secret counsels of God in which you have been pleased to keep to yourself. But Lord, we do come earnestly looking to know thy truth, the truth that you have graciously given down to us in these 66 books of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just pray for grace, Lord, to persevere in the faith and to look unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray that you would just bless us abundantly, Lord, in our time of fellowship and the remainder of the service. We ask these things in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.